Amen. Amen. Thank you, choir, for praising our Lord and leading us to do the same. I want you to do something a little bit peculiar today. I want you to take your copy of God's Word, but we're going to open up to two different passages of Scripture. One we're going to read as our opening Bible Scripture reading, and the next we're going to study. But I think you're going to see why, because the two are uniquely connected. One is found in the Old Testament. It's Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And I also want you to find Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 25. That's going to be our passage that we study today. But we're going to read Malachi chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6 in just a moment. Now, as we are turning there, as you're turning there, let me ask you something. Aren't you glad that God speaks today? Isn't it awesome to come and praise the God who speaks and who saves and who works? It's awesome. I mean, no one likes silence, or at least the silent treatment as that goes. Guys, have you ever done anything that was just dumb? But you didn't know it was dumb until your wife stopped speaking to you? Getting the silent treatment. I think we've all been there. No one likes that. And as bad as it may be to get the silence treatment from a spouse, just think about the void and the weight of getting the silent treatment from God. What if God didn't speak? What if we prayed and it seemed that there was no response from Almighty? Do you know for 400 years that was true of the nation of Israel? For 400 years there was no word from God to His people. The very last word that God had to say to His people is found in this passage that we're reading. Malachi chapter 5. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Let's stand, let's read this together. And I started like that because I want you to hear the weight of this. This is the last thing God said for generations. Following this, let's just get low before God and let's just kneel down if the Lord gives you the ability and the permission to do so. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we just get low before You now. Thankful that we live in a day where You speak loudly, that You have given us a Word, an inspired, inerrant, infallible, incorruptible Word that Your Holy Spirit uses to speak to our hearts mightily and bring salvation to dead and dying souls. And Father, Lord, as I have just prayed this morning, oh God, we are asking that Your Spirit would come and fill this place. Lord, just like Your Spirit filled John the Baptist in the womb, Father, I pray it would fill us in this place this morning and cause us to bring great rejoicing over who You are and who Christ is, that we might make a difference in the world right outside these walls. Now give me grace to teach this marvelous text. Lord, You speak and glorify Your name in it. Change the hearts of these people for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So that was the last thing God had to say before He tightened His lips and said no more. And generations passed. Generations, children, and parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents, 400 years worth No one they knew had heard from God. No one they had even really had any type of close connection to had heard a word from God. 400 years of absolute silence. But now we turn to Luke chapter 1. And we pick up the story 400 years later with the beginning of Luke's gospel. And Luke starts his gospel with the amazing news that God has finally broken his silence. That God is speaking. And the word that he is speaking is the fulfillment of the word that he said 400 years before. I love this. When God picks up, he picks up right where he left off. He does it by fulfilling the coming of the forerunner, of the Messiah, the one who is called Elijah. He's going to do it through an ordinary priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. God's going to accomplish His word through bringing a child. And I want you to listen how this child is described to Zechariah by the angel Gabriel, verse 17. And I want you to see the connection to Malachi 4. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, who did God say he would send in Malachi 4? Elijah. And what would be his work? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. It's exactly what God said that this one that would come in the spirit of Elijah would do. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, God is working, and He's working here in a national scale, but more than that, a global scale to bring the forerunner of Christ, to prepare the way for the Messiah to come so that Israel might be converted, that there would be many that would be ready to hear the message of the Messiah. But not only is this global, macro kind of story, but incredibly it shows us that God is also working here on a very individual level. He's ministering to a family, Zechariah and Elizabeth, in their own individual, personal heartache. At the beginning of this passage in verse 5, we're going to deal with verse 5 through 25, Luke begins by giving us some insight into who this couple is. Zechariah, he is a priest, just a normal priest. He's from the division of Abijah. Elizabeth is also from a priestly family. Look how they are described. Righteous. Walking in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Yet despite seeking to live devoted to God, devoted to His glory, seeking to live obediently, this couple is childless. Now, that's a big deal. It's a big deal in our day. It was a bigger deal in this day. Because to be childless to the Hebrews, they would have understood this as a sign of divine punishment. It would have been a personal disgrace for Elizabeth and Zechariah. Certainly, Elizabeth, she would have felt the weight of this. And I think as we just pause right there and stop for a moment and think about what this shows us, that we can live a life for God's glory, seek to live a life devoted to Him in every way, but it's not going to mean we're not going to experience our share of suffering and heartache and pain and unbelief and questioning. I mean, it's just not. And much of that we're not going to understand on this side of heaven. And I think it's fair to note here that no matter how we live, God doesn't owe us anything. Any blessings that we receive on this earth, it's just mercy. It's a gift. If God gave us what we deserved, it would be death at the very moment of conception. Thank the Lord He doesn't give us what we deserve. But He relates to us in mercy and grace. One of my favorite quotes in the whole world is a quote by the English Puritan Thomas Brooks, 17th century. Thomas Brooks says, "Everything on this side of hell is mercy." I actually wrote that down wrong up there. It's not everything inside of heaven is mercy. It's everything on this side of hell is mercy. And worse than that, this was a couple who had really no reason to believe that anything would change, that the disgrace would ever leave. Elizabeth has been barren her whole life. Zachariah is very old. Elizabeth is old. They are far past any childbearing years, even if she hadn't been barren. And now as a priest, now we kind of look at the picture of Zechariah here. He has to leave his home to go to the temple to serve. Priests, there were about 18,000 priests at this time in Israel. All of them would go into Jerusalem to serve the temple during the three festival times. But there were two other weeks that the divisions would go in and they would serve the regular duties of the temple. Because there were so many priests in Judah, as we mentioned, the special duties were assigned. How do you decide which priest goes in the temple to light the incense and pray and so forth? Well, they cast lots. Now, I always get tickled when I talk about this, because people want to tell me, well, lots? You mean they threw dice? Well, yeah, they did. I mean, that's just the truth. They did. And I thought, well, if it's okay for them to throw dice then, why is it okay for us to throw dice now? You know what the answer is? The answer is they weren't doing what you're doing when you're throwing dice. All right? Because when you're throwing dice, what are you doing? You are hoping that luck will turn your favor and you're going to win something based on the roll of the dice, luck. They weren't trusting in luck. They were trusting in God's absolute divine sovereignty over all things, even the roll of a dice, to give them divine direction to discern His will. That's what casting lots is. It is a picture of God's absolute divine sovereignty over the even most minute aspect of life. Isn't that amazing? And God had instituted that. He had taught them to do that. So it was by God's design. And by God's sovereignty, on this day, Zechariah was chosen to go into the temple and to offer up the incense offering. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for any priest. Amazing moment in his life. So he enters the temple. He goes into the holy place. And he approaches the Holy of Holies. A man who was seeking to live righteously, but yet still under his own sin, approached the very presence of the Holy God. And what's going on here is, as he's going in, he'll light the incense offering. It's one thing that he'll do. And the incense offering and the aroma it goes up, it is a representation of the prayers of God's people going up to God. All right. Outside, all around the temple, would be the division of priests and other religious people on their knees, on their face, praying. And inside, Zechariah, at the point of lighting the incense, he would fall on the floor, and he did, and he would pray. And when he'd pray for he'd pray for himself, he'd pray for the nation. And remember, no one had heard anything from God for 400 years. Get that scene. Everybody's praying for the presence of a holy God. Then out of nowhere, God speaks. God breaks His silence of 400 years within an atmosphere of awesome prayer. And one of the things that tells me is that if we want to hear God speak as a church, we want God to move. As individuals, if we want God to work in our life in awesome ways and speak, we've got that we can't make God speak, but we can provide an environment where He may be pleased to do so. We've got to create an environment of prayer. Love A.W. Tozer. In his book, The Set of the Sail, he says this: what profit is there in prayer? And his answer is, much in every way. Whatever God can do, faith can do. And whatever faith can do, prayer can do when it is offered in faith. An invitation to prayer is therefore an invitation to omnipotence. For prayer engages the omnipotent God and brings Him into our human affairs. Nothing is impossible to the man who prays in faith, just as nothing is impossible with God. This generation, he says, has yet to prove all that prayer can do for believing men and women. I believe that. I believe we haven't even got a glimpse of what God can do through a people who are faithful to cast themselves dependent upon God in prayer. So certainly we see in this story that God uses the prayers of His people to accomplish His divine sovereign will. Now how all that comes about, how God puts all that together in the heavenly places, I don't know. I just know that He does. So I don't think there's any question that if we desire God to work, that there is no other option for us than to pray. As we prepare for a time of concerted effort to seek God through our revival time, we've got to pray. We call you to prayer. Come and meet us, guys. We meet at 6 o'clock on Tuesday morning. If you can, come and pray with us. Seek the Lord. We're going to have some college prayer meetings, those kind of things. We need to pray. Now, this shows you something. And this text tells us that while he is praying, look what happens. Verse 11 and 12. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. Well, I guess so. No one had seen anything like this for 400 years. Zechariah would have been expecting to see an angel in the temple even any more than you and I would have been expected to see an angel this morning. Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." Oh, this is good. "For your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call him his name John. Your prayer, Zechariah, has been heard." I had no confirmation that any prayers had been heard for centuries. But your prayer, Zechariah, been heard. But which one? I mean, the prayer that he's praying in the temple for the nation, interceding in that way, or for the prayer that he had been praying for decades, that his wife would bear a child? And the answer, I believe, is both. That God is going to accomplish his divine will to the nations and to the world through answering the personal plea of his two blessed children. This child that he is going to bring about his promise through, this forerunner, he is described as no ordinary child. Look how the angel describes him. And in verse 14 and other places. First of all, he is a joy bringer. That's what he says in verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So yes, his parents would rejoice, but parents rejoice all the time at the birth of their children. But they say, many will rejoice. I want you to know something. Many have rejoiced. The world has rejoiced for centuries and centuries and centuries. The world has rejoiced over this child, the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. We here today, 2012, millennia over the other side of this happening, rejoice at the coming of this Son. He is a joy bringer. And he also will be a child of greatness. Verse 15 says, he will be great before the Lord. Well, wouldn't that be awesome if God could say that of us? I just, if God could say, "Bradley, you lived up to my standard of greatness." I got to tell you, I don't know what that standard is, but I imagine it's pretty high. And John met it. He was a joy bringer. He was one who would come in greatness. But he's also one that would be marked by distinction. One that would be marked by distinction. He lived a life that was very distinct from the average person of that day. Matthew tells us that he wore camel's hair. He ate locust and wild honey. Now, even in that day, he would have got some raised eyebrows, all right? It was very distinct, very different. The way he dressed, the way everything was about him was to show, I am coming to bring something new, something different. I'm distinct. There's an issue of sanctification with John. But what we see here in Luke is the distinction is not seen in what Matthew describes, but that in verse 15 he says, he must not drink wine or strong drink. Right? Now, that was something that the priests were forbidden to do during the time that they were serving in the temple. Now, John would never serve as a full-fledged priest per se, but even now he is commanded to take on this restriction of not just not drinking wine during temple service times, but never drinking wine. It was somewhat of a Nazirite type of vow, or at least part of that. He didn't fill all the Nazirite restrictions, but part of a Nazirite vow. Simply saying, look, John is different. He has got a new word, a blessed word, a sanctified word. Fourth, he is a person who will be Holy Spirit filled. Verse 15. Gabriel says, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the mother's womb. Even from his mother's womb, he would be filled with the Spirit of God. Luke could be called the gospel of the Spirit because he teaches us so much about how the Spirit works. He teaches us about, certainly, the working of the Spirit in John the Baptist's life. He teaches us about the working of the Spirit in Jesus' life. And even in Acts, as we go forward, he's going to teach us massively about the working of the Spirit in the life of the church. And John would be filled even in the mother's womb. Think about this. John the Baptist would never know a moment of his life that he wasn't absolutely, completely Spirit-filled. Wow. Uniquely designed in the sovereignty of God. How unique was John? Was like Jeremiah. Remember we talked the other day, Jeremiah was anointed to be a prophet in the womb. John the Baptist, also a prophet, but even more than that, John the Baptist clearly is regenerated in the womb. He's saved in the womb. Look at Luke 1, 39 through 42. Now, I'm not saying this is a normal, regular thing. It's not, but it's certainly true of John the Baptist. Luke 1, 39 through 42. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to the town of Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Remember, that's John the Baptist's mother. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby in her womb, John the Baptist, the baby leaped in her womb. John the Baptist leapt. Why? Because the presence of the Almighty was in Mary's womb. And not only was John filled, but at that moment, Elizabeth was filled. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Amen. He's a person that is bringing joy through the presence of the Spirit. And lastly, he is described as a person who will be on mission. Verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Through John, the Holy Spirit is going to work to bring repentance and conversion to the people of Israel. And I said that exactly like I meant to say it. Repentance and conversion to the people of Israel. To religious people. You hear me? John would bring a message that would produce conversion. Pharisees, Sadducees, religious, respected people, scribes. T.C. Butler, his commentator, wrote, John could not be a missionary to the nations Israel first had to hear God's message of repentance and conversion. You know why John came? John came to show religious people who thought they knew God that they really didn't. Listen to what John said to these religious folks as they came out for his baptism of repentance. Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, that's what he says. I mean, you talk about a guy that's not too PC. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now put in our day, he's talking to seminary professors. He's talking to pastors. He's talking to the religious elite of the moment. And he says, you're all a barrel of snakes. Who warned you that you needed this? Now, if we're not careful, we will look at that time and say, well, boy, wasn't that a sad time for religious folk? I'm glad that doesn't exist now. If we believe that, we are fooling ourselves. You look into the pews, and I don't mean to offend, well, maybe I do. If this offends you, it needs to. If you look into the pews of most of our churches in 2012, you will see a sea of people filled with many in that sea lost. Unconverted, religious people. Religious people who, though they fill their lives with religious things, do not know God. And listen to me. It is the height of hypocrisy. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you hypocrites. Now today, when we think about hypocrisy, we think about it a little different than the Bible thinks about a hypocrite. Today we call hypocrites a person who claims to know God but doesn't live like it, right? Person we know, yeah, they claim to be a Christian, but look how they're living. That's not the way the Bible refers to hypocrites. The Bible does not refer to hypocrites as a person who doesn't know, a person who claims to know God but doesn't live like it. The Bible calls a hypocrite the person who doesn't know God but lives like they do. Now that hits us hard. Hits me hard. It causes me to look inwardly and evaluate my own salvation before God and to lean upon Christ and His work for salvation through faith. Now, I think we can clearly say that both of these types, people that claim to know God, don't live like it, people that live like it but don't really don't know God, they both fill the membership roles, certainly, of Southern Baptist churches across our nation and really across Christian churches abroad. We've allowed our churches to become so diluted that there's a mission field on our very roles. And John was coming to point that out to the very chosen people of God. Now, let's get back to what's going on in John the Baptist, with Zechariah. Zechariah is overwhelmed, as you can imagine, seeing this angel speak with such certainty and such amazement over this thing that he had been praying for so long, that he actually makes a mistake. He makes a very big mistake. He is overwhelmed to the point that he just can't believe all of this is true, and he asks Gabriel for a sign. What he says in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? How shall I know this? I know you're saying it, but how do I really know that it's true? Amazing thing. Angel of the Lord stands there in the Holy of Holies. He speaks first time in 400 years. And Zechariah goes, well, what sign do I have? What about an angel standing in the Holy of Holies? You know, that's your first clue. But you got to get, I mean, Zechariah is just a man. He struggles with sin. He struggles with unbelief. And he struggled with unbelief in this moment. And then why did he struggle? He says, for I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years. In other words, I hear what you're saying, Gable, but you realize what you're talking about is impossible. Why is asking God for a sign a mistake? I'll tell you why. Because God is under no obligation to prove His Word to us. We should believe Him simply because He is God. He is God, and His Word should be enough for us. And that's exactly what Gabriel told Zechariah. Look at verse 19. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." His job description is to stand in the presence of the Almighty and to hear His Word and to bring His message. "I am that angel," he says, "and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, as a result, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. And why? Because you did not believe My words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So here's a man of great righteousness, a great blamelessness, a man essentially out of God's own heart that still suffered the discipline of God because of unbelief. Unbelief brings great discipline constantly. And it's interesting that what this text tells us here, so he's going to be mute. But not only is he going to be mute, but the text goes on to show us that he's really mute and deaf. He can't hear nor can he speak. How do we know that? Well, in this day, a lot of times the word mute was used to describe deafness and muteness. But we know it because of verse 62. Because when John was about to be born, it says, verse 62, "And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called." So he couldn't just speak to him. How to make signs? He couldn't hear. What was this discipline? This discipline is harsh. The discipline of unbelief is harsh. The discipline of not believing God at His Word is great. Because here is a man, a father, well advanced in years, far too old to actually conceive a child with his wife. And what greater news could he have than to say, we're pregnant. We've got a child. We've got the child. And not only just any child. I mean, that's great news to say, look, we're old in age. We never had a child. And there's a child coming. But our child is going to be the one God spoke about 400 years ago. Our child is the fulfillment of God's Word. What good news, what message, what excitement. And Zechariah could not breathe a word to anyone about it. It's this serious. So he finally comes out of the temple. He's been in there a while. People that were praying or kind of broke out of their prayer meetings are like, what's going on in there? And they figure, they realize when he comes out, he can't speak, can't hear, that he's had some kind of an experience, vision. His week of service ended. He goes home. And just as Gabriel says, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. And she does something that we don't know exactly why she does. She hides herself in seclusion for 5 months. She knows it. You know what John knows? Certainly John can write to his wife. But she hides herself. And I'm not exactly sure, but my speculation is this, is that she has a sense of the Holy Spirit in her, helping her understand the timing of God. And she knows that God's timing is perfect when this news is going to be made known. And she's willing to give up her joy as a very old mother carrying the very forerunner of Christ. The joy of being able to proclaim that news. And she sets that aside to rest upon the very timing of God that she knows is perfect. So what's your takeaway here? I think there's a number of things that we've talked about, but I think there's one overarching thing that I want you to hold on to. Even though God brought John into the world to serve His kingdom purpose, I want you to see that Elizabeth understood something a little different about John than the whole world would. Elizabeth understood that John was also the answer to her prayer to take away the disgrace that she had experienced her entire life for her childlessness. It's exactly what she says in verse 25. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when He looked on me to take away my reproach among people. For Elizabeth, the first thing she could see is not God's sovereign working in a global way to impact the world for His kingdom agenda. The first thing she could see is that God heard my prayer and has taken away my disgrace. You see, we have a tendency to fall on too far on one side or the other of this deal. Either we have a tendency to look at God and say God is big and great and God is working sovereignly in the world to accomplish His will, to bring about His kingdom agenda, so forth and so on. But you know, I don't know that He's really all that concerned about me. Or we have a tendency to go all the way to the other side and we don't have any view of God's greatness and God's ultimately working out His plan and sovereign will over all time. All we can see is that, you know, God's kind of a genie in the bottle that I get to hold and rub, and He comes out and I get to make my wishes that He grants for me, that God exists for, you know, just for me. Both of those, I think, would be improper views of the way God works. But I think what this text tells us is that God accomplishes His sovereign kingdom agenda throughout the world through meeting the individual hurts, needs, and prayers of His individual children. God, you know, why does my child have autism? But God, why did you allow my dad to die? Why did you allow my child to die? God, you know, why does my mother or father have dementia? Why are all these happening? I'm struggling, God. Would you help me? Would you bring grace? Would you bring truth? Would you meet some needs here? What I want you to hear from the story is this. Is that you don't know it, but God has brought about that situation in your life so that He can meet it with sovereign grace, and in return, somehow, some way, by His divine working and sovereign nature, accomplish something that is infinitely bigger than you. He will accomplish something through that thing that you're praying about that will have an eternal impact upon His kingdom work and sovereign pleasure. Isn't that awesome? Isn't it awesome? That our individual needs meet up with God's sovereign agenda, and He is pleased to meet them both. So that thing you're struggling with that you don't understand, I'm not saying you're going to understand it this side of heaven. But know in God's big picture, it makes perfect sense. And it's glorious. So if you're struggling, you haven't just been able to come to terms with that, I invite you, let's just come to terms with that this morning. Father, Lord, I pray on multiple fronts here, as has been seen in this text. Lord, as we've already said, for those that are hurting and struggling, not seeing why God would do what God's doing, I pray that You would give them eyes to see a bigger vision of You, knowing that You're sovereign and this thing has come about because of Your will. And that we can lean upon You, we can lean upon Your will, even how tragic this thing may be. And if we lean upon You in faith, we can find great hope that you will bring great good from something that looks horrible to us. Thank you that in offering our personal pleas, you meet them. And in the process, you accomplish your great word. Do an eternal work, Father, I pray, for the individual hurts and needs of your people in Mount Gilead and across your kingdom. And Father, I pray, Lord, for our church. And I pray for churches across the world who do not look as glorious as we should because of our lack of preaching the gospel and ensuring that Christians make up the membership of your people. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who look inwardly and then look outwardly. See those, regardless of their history, regardless of church attendance, regardless of anything else, Father, that they would have assurance of salvation and that they would know that they are yours, not because only simply because of the way they live, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which produces fruit unto salvation. And there is a difference between just seeking to live like a good person and having the fruit of the Holy Spirit flow from your life. Do your work amongst us now, I pray. Father, if there are those who are lost today, may your Spirit turn their heart towards you that salvation might come. Do your work now amongst us, we pray, O God. In Christ's name, amen.